James in the New Testament. I'm excited this morning to be starting a new sermon series through this New Testament letter, this book of James. The letter of James is intensely practical. You'll realize this as we go through it, and you probably already know it if you've read through this letter. It is in-your-face, practical Christianity. James gives command after command after command, giving clear and bold instructions on a variety of real life issues, trials, wisdom, favoritism, taming the tongue, quarrels and fights, wealth, prayer. These are all things that James addresses. I'm going to read again for us verses 1 through 11, and then we'll be going through these verses this morning. And hopefully you have one of the outlines that was in the worship folder. James 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Let's pray. God, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word now. Please help me as I preach this sermon, and help all of us to receive from your word and to learn and to grow and to be convicted and changed through the study of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start with who wrote this letter. And you see the first heading there on your outline, James, brother of Jesus, slave of Jesus, in verse 1. There are a few guys named James in the New Testament, but the one who wrote this letter is the James who was the brother of Jesus, and who ended up being a key leader in the early church. Paul, the Apostle Paul, refers to this James as the Lord's brother in Galatians 1:19. But when we go back to the accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry, we remember that during Jesus' ministry, his own family did not believe in him. Do you remember those comments about that in the Gospels? But then, after Jesus' resurrection, we know that Jesus appeared to James. Again, from the Apostle Paul, we learn this from 1 Corinthians 15:7, that Jesus appeared to James among many, many others. And then James went on to become a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. He spoke at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and he participated in sending a letter from that council to the Gentile believers. We might wonder, though, why doesn't James, here at the beginning of his letter, why doesn't he identify himself as the brother of Jesus? I mean, that would be a pretty unique identifying feature of James. I'm the brother of Jesus. It would seem that James could have bolstered his authority if he introduced his letter in that way. Hey guys, listen to me. I'm the brother of Jesus. That was something very unique about him. You know, just as an aside, thinking about James' upbringing, just think about what it would have been like growing up in the same house as Jesus and with Jesus as your older brother. I mean, that could have been really awesome, I think, at some points, and probably pretty difficult at other points. I wonder how many times Mary, when she was frustrated with James, says, "Why can't you be more like your brother, right? Why can't you be more like Jesus?" That's a pretty tough act to follow. Well, later James did come to understand and appreciate who Jesus is and what he had come to accomplish. And here, as James begins his letter, he very intentionally avoids referring to himself as Jesus' brother. He avoids referring to the physical kinship he has with Jesus. He recognizes that's not the most important thing. What matters most is a person's spiritual relationship with Jesus. So James doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus. Instead, see what he says? He is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your translation probably says servant or bondservant there, but the Greek word is doulos, and it means more specifically slave. James here acknowledges his absolute dependence on God and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his Lord, his master, and James is the slave. A doulos is someone who is owned by the master, someone who is completely dependent on the master. So we're seeing here, James, he doesn't presume to have any privilege or status by virtue of the fact that he has a kinship with Jesus, that he grew up in the same home as him, as his brother. He doesn't appeal to that. Rather, he introduces himself as a slave of Jesus. Well, who is James writing this letter to? He says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. I think that's most likely a reference to early Jewish Christians who had been dispersed because of persecution. The 12 tribes is a way of referring to the Jewish people, and these Jewish believers have been dispersed among nations outside of Palestine. In Acts 11:19, it records, "Now those who were scattered," and that's the same root word as dispersion, "those who were dispersed, they were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." James writes his letter to these saints who were undergoing hardships and trials and were seeking to remain faithful to the Lord in various ungodly places where they had been scattered to because of persecution. But of course, we understand this letter is not only applicable to those Jewish Christians of the early church, it has application for all of us who make up the church, the people of God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and in every generation. So this will be of great benefit to us as a church, as we study this letter from now going until just before Christmas. That's the plan for us to study James, study through the letter of James in this time frame. Well, let's go to the next heading there on your outline, joy in trials, in verses 2 through 4. Joy in trials. This would have been a very relevant topic for the people who first read this letter. They were under persecution because of their faith, and therefore they were certainly experiencing trials of various kinds. This instruction is also relevant to us in the various trials that we face. Maybe there are health problems that you are dealing with, or financial hardships. Maybe you're experiencing difficulties at work, or maybe your trials are at home. Maybe you've lost a loved one, which can be a very severe trial. In various ways, we all meet trials in life. Notice that the verse does not say, if you meet trials of various kinds. It says, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials are a guarantee. Death, taxes, and trials, right? You can count on these things. The command in this verse is a bit shocking, isn't it? James writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Is that a shocking statement to you? A shocking command from God's word? Probably is, because it sounds like some twisted delight in the pain, in the hardship itself. What does this mean, to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds? Well, it doesn't mean we're going to experience nothing but joy when we meet these trials. Our response may not be, it probably won't be, exclusively joyful when we realize some trial that is facing us. There will be a wide range of emotions, and many of those emotions will be entirely appropriate and healthy, but underneath them all, there should be, for the Christian, there should be a deep-seated joy and contentment and peace in the Lord, a confidence, a trust in the Lord as we face the trial. I've certainly observed this over the past year in the lives of Barbara and Gary White as they've been enduring the trial of Barbara's cancer. I know they're experiencing a roller coaster of emotions as they're, you know, there's an encouraging news from the doctors and then discouraging news from the doctors. There are these ups and downs. There are signs of improvement and then there are setbacks. And there are going to be emotional highs and lows that go along with that. But I've seen Barbara and Gary, I've seen in them a profound and steady joy in the Lord, a confidence in Him, in His goodness and His providence. And what a gift that is for us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we can experience this God-given joy even in the midst of intense trials. And that is a miracle, isn't it? You recognize that? What a miracle that is. I hope you can think of examples in your own life of times when, humanly speaking, things are not going very well for you. But deep down, you know that God is at work. You can't see all of what God is doing and going to be doing in this trial, but you know, you have that confidence. God's up to something here. This is hard, this is painful, but I know God is up to something here. And because of that, you have a sense of peace and happiness. The fruit of joy in our lives is an amazing miracle of God. We know this is a gift of God's grace because to be joyful in the midst of hard times is completely contrary to our sinful nature. To be happy when things are going well, that's natural. But to have a joy even in intense trials, that's a miracle of God's grace. How are we tempted to respond to trials in the flesh? How are we tempted to respond? How does our sinful nature incline us to respond to trials? Well, we might gripe and complain and take out our frustrations on others. We might plot revenge against someone who has wronged us and become bitter in unforgiveness. A very seductive temptation would be to convince ourselves and even convince others that we're strong enough to endure these trials on our own. Whatever life brings at me, I'm strong enough, I'm smart enough, I can deal with it, I can conquer. I don't need God, I don't need help, I can figure this out on my own. Another response that is also prideful, although it manifests itself very differently, is self-pity. This would be another sinful way to respond to trials, and it's another way of thinking too highly of ourselves. We think, I'm too good for this, I don't deserve this trial. This trial should be happening to someone else, not to me. This command given to us in Scripture that we must consider it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, this command is contrary to our sinful nature, and therefore we need to recognize that we desperately need God's grace to live out this command. Verse 3 speaks of the testing of our faith. Here we're given a foundation for the command in verse 2. The command in verse 2 is to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now James grounds that command with the statement in verse 3. And what is the truth of verse 3? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. To understand this better, I want to look at another place in the New Testament where this word testing shows up. It's in 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 1:7, where Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's 1 Peter 1:7. And that phrase there, the tested genuineness of your faith. That's the same phrase as in James 1:3, the testing of your faith. And the way Peter uses this illustration is helpful for understanding what James is saying also. The picture here is the refinement and the purification of precious metals. These metals have to go through the fire. They have to be heated to extreme temperatures in order to get rid of the imperfections and the impurities. The process begins with ore, iron ore, gold ore, lead ore. But the ore only becomes valuable if it can be purified. You don't see people wearing jewelry made of gold ore because it doesn't look very good. And hopefully you don't find buildings made of iron ore because it's not very strong. But when the impurities are removed through fire, then the ore becomes something beautiful, something strong. That's the illustration that Peter and James are both using here. Peter argues from the lesser to the greater. He's saying if gold is so precious and it has to be tested by fire, how much more precious is the tested genuineness of your faith? Have you noticed that it's usually in the most difficult times of life that God teaches us the most significant lessons? It's in the most difficult times of life that God teaches us the most significant lessons. It's going through the fire that removes the imperfections. It's this testing that produces steadfastness. Encountering various trials is the crucible in which our faith is refined. I played football for many years, starting in upper elementary school and through middle school and high school and in college as well. And there was some intense physical training that went along with that. I remember especially in college, we would have some grueling team workouts, especially in the off season, in the winter and spring. The coaches would really put us through the ringer, training us for the next season. We had weight room workouts, but then we also had these 6 a.m. workouts a couple times a week. And I remember for some of the teammates, I mean, that was just seemed like the middle of the night, you know, to get up at 6 a.m. I remember one teammate, he would get all ready the night before, even had his shoes on, laced up and tied up, so he could literally just roll out of bed a few minutes before 6 and throw on a coat, you know, and head out into the frigid Chicago morning, making his way over to the gym. But those workouts, I mean, we were at the mercy of the coach. We walked in with fear and trepidation. We didn't know how long he was going to keep us there, how much we would have to do. It always seemed like he pushed us a little further than we felt like we were capable of. As I look back on those workouts, which I so dreaded at the time, I can see the benefits that they brought to me and to the team. In the midst of those workouts, there were times I felt like quitting, felt like throwing in the towel, felt like complaining. I might have disliked the coach very much, you know, at certain points in those workouts. But over those 4 years, I came to appreciate the benefits of all the training that those coaches put us through. It prepared us to compete. It made us faster and stronger and gave us endurance. It also created an amazing sense of community and camaraderie among the team. The trials that all of us face in our lives, which are far more intense and weighty than sports training, the various trials we face are things that we would not choose for ourselves. We dread trials, and we're tempted to complain about them, and we may even become angry with God for putting us through certain trials. But God causes us, in His goodness, in His love for us, He causes us to go through these trials in order to refine us and to make us stronger and to give us endurance and to draw us closer to Himself and closer to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, moving on to verses 5 through 8 now, let's look at our next point. Ask God in faith. Ask God in faith. As James begins verse 5, he still has in mind the trials he wrote of in verses 2 through 4. This is the context of these instructions. When we're in a trial and we want to count it all joy and we want to persevere, here's what we need to do. We need to ask God. That's the main exhortation in this next paragraph of this section in verses 5 through 8. The main exhortation is ask God. Ask God. And notice the connection between verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 ends with the phrase, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. That's the goal of our steadfastness, that we be mature Christians, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then verse 5 begins, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. You see, we are on this journey called the Christian life, and we're striving for maturity, completion, wholeness, and yet we come up lacking. We are lacking. And God's Word is now telling us what we should do in those times of trial when we see how we are lacking. There's something about those times of trial that expose our lack and our need and prompts us to ask God. Now, the wisdom that's spoken of here is not intellectual knowledge. I hope you understand this about wisdom. I hope you understand that there are individuals who may have amazing minds and yet are utterly unwise when it comes to talking about biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is not about how smart you are intellectually. It's about how you live your life. It's about righteousness, holiness. It's about obedience and submission to the Lord. It's much more than head knowledge. Biblical wisdom, which is what we need to ask God for, this is a righteousness and holiness that will be evident in the way we live our lives. In the well-known words of Proverbs 3, we're told, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Proverbs also tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and also that it is the Lord who gives wisdom. And all this is related to what James is writing here, because during trials, and at all times, really, we need to see that our own understanding of things is not sufficient. We can't be wise in our own eyes. We have to turn to God and have a reverence for him and look to him for the wisdom we need. I remember as a young boy, my dad explaining those verses in Proverbs 3 to me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. I was probably 6 or 7 at the time, and my dad was always good at trying to illustrate things and give me memorable lessons about things. I remember this. There was this thin mattress that was leaning up against the wall in my bedroom, and my dad said, "Ben, this is what it's like to lean on your own understanding." And then he kind of leaned his weight over on this mattress, and he and the mattress crashed down to the floor. My dad's a pretty agile guy. He used to do gymnastics as a young man. He's still in good shape now. And as a kid, I thought this was hilarious. It was like slapstick comedy, and I just wanted him to do this again and again. And obviously, the illustration has stuck in my mind ever since. If you lean on your own understanding, on your own wisdom, if you're wise in your own eyes, there's nothing there. There's no foundation. There's nothing of substance there. It will all come crashing down. We each need to come to the end of ourselves and humble ourselves and ask God for that wisdom that we need. And here's the amazing thing. God will grant that request. God will guide us. He is so gracious and generous to do that. And think about this. Think about God's generosity. How it says in verse 5, "Let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach." Well, where does that come from? How is that possible? I want us to ask that question. How is it that God can give these lavish gifts? How is it that he can give generously and without reproach? It's so easy for us to take this for granted. You know, we might think, well, that's just what God does. I mean, that's his nature, right? To just give us whatever we want. He's the kind grandfather up in the sky who loves to just do whatever we ask him to do. And if we're real honest with ourselves, we might admit to feeling like God is obligated to us in that way. But I want to tell you, friend, that when we think that way, we're out of touch with reality. We're missing some big things, some big biblical truths. Because the only thing we deserve from God, what is it that we actually deserve from God? Punishment. That's all we truly deserve from God, is punishment for our sins. We don't deserve any good thing from God. We've sinned against Him. We've disobeyed His commands. We've turned away from Him and pursued worldly pleasures. We deserve to be punished for those sins. So you see, this is why this question is an important one to ask. How is it that God can give generously to us and without reproach? How can He remain just and also give us all of this grace? We can't take this for granted. God can't just ignore sins and ignore the punishment we deserve. The only reason God can give generously and without reproach is because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ bled and died on a rugged wooden cross. He suffered under the punishment that we deserve. That punishment that we deserve for our sin, He took that upon Himself. And His blood was shed as He died in our place. And for those who love Christ, we live with the confidence that our sins have been paid for. Our sin is forgiven because of Jesus' death on the cross. Therefore, when you think of God's gifts, when you think of this wisdom that He can grant to us when we ask for it, think of the cross. Think of Jesus' death and resurrection and the generous and gracious gifts that flow from that. Well, these verses also give us a picture of the one who doubts. And there's a warning here not to be double-minded. For the person who is not looking to God in faith, but rather is doubting, there's no anchor, there's no rudder, nothing to keep this person on course. He or she is driven and tossed by the wind. Makes me think of a time years ago when I had an opportunity to go jet skiing out along the coast of Florida. And we started out in this bay where the water was calm. And actually, I remember at one point there were some dolphins swimming alongside of us, which was really cool. But then we headed out into the open sea, into the open water, and we were jumping some of these waves, which were pretty big that day. I actually remember there being some consideration of whether we should go out there at all because of the conditions on the water that day. Well, then one of our jet skis lost power. And I don't know if it had run out of gas or just malfunctioned in some way, but we were stranded out there and getting pushed closer and closer to the shore, which was all these huge rocks. And so our friends had to kind of throw a rope and just gradually pull us against the wind, against the waves, tried to pull us away from the shore and eventually back into the calm water. That was not a good feeling. And it's not a good thing to go through life without an anchor and without power to resist the wind and the waves that want to push us around in life and that threaten to destroy us. That's what happens in the life of the doubter. There's a lack of an internal moral compass. And without that, the doubter is susceptible to every wind and wave. This verse here is not so much talking about intellectual doubts that a person might have concerning the claims of Christianity. The problem here is a moral one, similar to what I was talking about earlier with wisdom. It's an issue here of trusting that God will do what He has promised to do. And it's an issue of obeying what God has commanded us to do. So like wisdom, this is not so much a matter of the intellect, rather it's a matter of faith and obedience. The one who asks God for wisdom in the midst of a trial and asks in faith will be given the faith and the perseverance to grow through that trial. But the one who doubts, the one who lacks that confidence in the Lord, they're just going to be driven and tossed by the wind, and that person can't suppose that he's going to receive any help from the Lord. We could think of verses 6 through 8 in contrast to verse 4. They're like two sides of the same coin. You see how verse 4 is stated positively, the command to be steadfast. And then in verses 6 through 8, there's a warning against doubting, which is the opposite of steadfastness. James describes this in a unique way in verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is a word that James probably coined himself. It's only found in one other place, and that's in James chapter 4, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This word that James created is literally double-souled. Double-souled. It's a picture of having two souls, being divided between them. And I think this is explained pretty clearly in the rebuke of James 4, verse 4, where James writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see how this is the double-souled person, the double-minded doubter, the one who wants to be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Well, you can't have it both ways. We do recognize there's some level of double-mindedness that exists within every one of us. We still live in a sinful world. Even as believers who are forgiven through Jesus' blood and we're yearning to know him better, but we're still living in this sinful world. We're still tempted by sin. We need to fight against those temptations. We need to let steadfastness have its full effect. And as we ask for wisdom, we ask for it in faith. This is a struggle we all face as believers. At the same time, though, I think there's a very stern warning in these verses for those who are fundamentally divided between their allegiance to God and their allegiance to the things of the world. And I want you to consider this morning if that may be you. Could it be that you are the double-minded doubter who is driven and tossed by the wind? And if you're in that condition, this text says that you must not suppose that you'll receive anything from the Lord. And that's not a good way to live. And I wonder if some of you are recognizing right now that's describing how you've been living your life. There was certainly a time in my life during my teen years that I would describe myself during that season as double-minded. I was involved in the church youth group, listening to Bible lessons, attending worship services, and hearing sermons. That was the Sunday Ben. Right? The Sunday Ben and maybe the Wednesday night youth group Ben. But then there was often a different Ben, I'm ashamed to say, who would go out on Friday and Saturday nights and do things I knew I shouldn't be doing. What a relief it was and what a joy it was when by God's grace he convicted me of that double-mindedness and brought me to a place of wanting to be wholeheartedly devoted to him. And as I said, of course, we all still have our struggles and we continue to feel tugged in different directions, but I hope today, if you're sensing that you're fundamentally divided in your life, I hope that you will pray to Jesus to come and change you. I pray that the Spirit will work in your life this morning to cause you to repent of that double-mindedness, and that you will look to Jesus in faith, that you'll trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And I pray that you'll come to experience the joy of following him, the excitement of following him wholeheartedly, of not being fundamentally conflicted between, well, I'm going to do this church thing, but then I'm also going to live like the world. Okay, moving on now to our final point, and the remaining verses we'll cover today. Eternity is the great equalizer. Eternity is the great equalizer in verses 9 through 11. When we look at ourselves and others in light of eternity, we all stand on level ground. You know, the world may think more highly of those who are wealthy, those who have powerful jobs, those who are well educated, those who live in nice homes. But eternity is the great equalizer, because in eternity we won't be comparing salaries or careers or education or houses. Each one of us will either be in heaven basking in the wondrous glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or suffering the eternal punishment of hell. Those are the two places people will be in eternity. That's our eternal destiny, heaven or hell. And in eternity, it won't matter whether we were wealthy or poor, whether we had a high-powered career or not, whether we had a good education or no education, whether we had a nice house or no house. None of that is going to matter. The challenge for us in this life and in this world is to have an eternal perspective in the midst of the here and now. This is part of becoming a mature Christian who is steadfast and not double-minded. We need to view things in the way God views things, not in the way our culture and this world views things. Now, these statements here in verse 9, they're contrary to our common perceptions, and they show how the kingdom of God is totally opposite to the kingdom of man. The world tells the rich person to boast in his exaltation and tells the poor to grovel in their humiliation. But God's word, it's completely the opposite. You see what James is doing here, what God's word is telling us here. The world, that God's word is telling the poor brother to boast in his exaltation and telling the rich to boast in his humiliation. You see how God's kingdom is just upside down according to the world. Or maybe it's better to say that the world is upside down according to reality. James is communicating a very similar message to both groups, but he's telling each group specifically what they need to hear. He's telling the poor Christian, don't be depressed because you're poor in this life. Instead, rejoice because you are rich. That's the reality of it. You are rich in Christ. You have an inheritance in Christ that's more valuable than all the money in the world. And James is saying to the Christian who is materially wealthy, don't think that your earthly riches make you more important than anyone else. Don't boast in your money. It's not going to last. Instead, boast in your lowly position. Boast in the fact that you are a hell-deserving sinner whom Jesus Christ saved by his grace. Boast only in that. James is telling both groups of people to focus on eternity. Eternity is what gives rich and poor alike an appropriate perspective on earthly riches. Whether you have money or not, look to eternity. Look to what matters. Look to what is truly important, and then live accordingly with the appropriate humility and hope. Verses 10 and 11 give us a vivid illustration of the brevity of life and the fleeting nature of earthly riches. Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. We each need to understand our life on this earth, it's going to end. You're not going to be here forever. This life is passing away. And verse 11 continues the illustration even more vividly. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I think at the end there, he's making a general statement about wealth. If you are pursuing riches, if that's your idol, if that's your God, that's your goal, what you're striving after, you need to realize that earthly possessions are fading so quickly. Don't be blinded by the material things of this world. Don't let them blind you to the things that really matter. It's so easy to inflate in our minds the value of all the material things around us. But it's going to be gone so fast. And you know, brothers and sisters, this is why we need God's word, why we need to immerse ourselves in God's word, why we need to be studying God's word regularly and with fellow believers. We need to keep perspective. Things can look very different depending on how you're looking at it. You know, I think of how you can stand at Station Square and you can look up at the downtown skyline there, all those tall buildings in downtown. And from that vantage point, right there across the river, there are two or three buildings there that you might assume are taller than the U.S. Steel Tower, that are the tallest building there. It looks that way from that vantage point. But then you go up to Mount Washington, or better yet, you go right up here to the West End Elliott Overlook, and you see things from a different perspective. Things are not always as they appear. That's the lesson that we need to learn from these last few verses, verses 9 through 11. Don't view wealth from the perspective of the here and now. That view is deceiving, it's false, and it will lead you astray. You have to view wealth through the perspective of eternity. And when you do that, whether rich or poor, however much you have, you will find true satisfaction in Christ. And you'll glorify Christ with your life. You know, it glorifies Christ as there are poor Christians in the world who feel that they lack nothing because of the joy they have in Him. It also glorifies Christ when wealthy Christians see that the pleasures and the prestige of money are fleeting and that Christ's kingdom is what lasts forever. Well, this morning we've talked about trials, we've talked about wisdom and double-mindedness, we've talked about poverty and wealth. All of these are themes that will come up again in the letter of James. So let's pray that God will continue to teach us and grow us in the weeks to come as we study this great letter together. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the letter of James. There's so much wisdom here for us to glean from. And we've just started this morning covering these first 11 verses. I pray that you'll spur us on to continue studying this letter as well as many other places in the Bible where you lead us. Thank you for the riches of your word and that we have access to this. That each and every day we can open up your word and read and memorize and meditate on your word so that we can strive to have an appropriate perspective on everything in life, from money to trials. Please revive us as your people, as your church. Please convict us of sin and bring us to repentance and joy in you as we let go of things in our lives and trust wholeheartedly in you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to celebrate.